One of the things on my future bucket list that I want to do before I die is to go visit the White House. I actually was in front of the White House at one time just for a brief moment back in 91. But one of the things I would like to do is to go take a tour of the historic building there. It's something that I think would be very interesting to do, to walk in the corridors of past presidents, to stand in rooms where our forefathers stood, to see the history on the walls and see the walls themselves, the red rooms and the blue rooms and white rooms and things. And I don't think I'd see the Oval Office. I think that's off limits to the tours even now. But I would love to go visit there and just kind of feel the energy and the power of that place, because that place is the center of power for the United States. It's where the president lives. It's where the president has his office, where he reigns and rules over the country. That's more king language, but that's what the president does. Maybe go to this place and even by chance maybe bump elbows with the former the current resident of the house as he or she goes about their task. I'm sure it would be a profound experience that would impact my life and change the view of my life of both past and present leaders of this country of ours. Well, this morning we're going to do something on a spiritual level, and we're going to encounter the ruling place of God in heaven. We're going to experience the home of the supreme leader and experience its glory in our scripture this morning. Last week, I started a new series called Revelation, Back to the Future. And I started talking about how Jesus commissioned the Apostle John to write to seven churches in the province of Asia Minor and inform them of what he has seen and what is now and what will take place later. And we saw in that first chapter that this is a letter to the church, just there, to the seven churches, seven little churches there. And it was also a prophecy that predicts the future, but also has some apocalyptic elements in the book as well. And I hope you all will see the power of this book and the power, especially in chapter 1, how it is to bestow blessing upon us who hear and listen and obey the power of the book and take to heart the power of the book there, as we saw in verse 3 of chapter 1. Now, chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, we talked about for the last 7 weeks before that. That was the seven churches of the apocalypse there. And so we talked about chapter 1 last week. We talked about chapters 2 and 3 several weeks before that. And so we're all the way up to chapters 4 of this book. And we'll see that this chapter 4 of this book kind of gives us an insight into heaven and what's going on in heaven now and even in the future, in our future worship up in heaven as well. And we, like John, are invited into this majestic place to experience what worship is like in this place as John once again takes us back to the future. And so we're going to start by entering the Lord's throne room. These first two chapters are kind of short chapters, so I'm going to hopefully read them entirely. And so if you have your Bibles, open to chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. Revelation 4, starting in verse 1. It says, "After this, I looked, and there before him was a door standing open in heaven. And a voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated upon them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightnings, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked to be like a sea of glass, as clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in the front and in the back. The first living creature was like a lion, and the second was like an ox. A third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and were covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' whenever the living creatures give honor and glory and thanks to him who sits on a throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Very picturesque imagery of God's throne and throne room here, because it's filled with glorious imageries and fantastical creatures. And the way John describes it is that it has circles that are surrounding this throne. And so we're going to look at the circles from the inside out, even though John kind of mixes them up and says this is inside that and that's inside this, and kind of mixes up the order here. We're kind of going to progress through this book by the inside out. And in fact, John keeps going back and forth between some of the inner and outer circles in this description of the people surrounding this throne. But I see six layers in this picture that John paints for us in this word. And the first layer is God's throne itself. And it's right in the center, the throne itself. John goes into great length describing this throne, but interestingly, in this chapter, doesn't mention anything about who's sitting on the throne. It doesn't mention the description of God or gives what God looks like in this chapter. The only image he gives is that he appears like jasper, which is kind of a clear gem, but some say it's kind of greenish as well, but kind of a clear gem, I would say, and kind of like a diamond, and carnelian, which is kind of a red-colored gem. But then there's more colors around God's throne, because it says there's a rainbow surrounding it that looks like an emerald, which is green. So how can a rainbow be a rainbow and green at the same time? I don't know. I don't know the kind of the symbology there, but it's a rainbow encircling it. I would imagine kind of vertically, not horizontally, as we'll see. The other circles are arranged horizontally around the throne. But I would see kind of a vertical rainbow all around the throne in a circle that is in that way. And then we see other people in sitting in the concentric circles all around the throne. John also mentions this, there's lightning and peals of thunder from this throne. And this is kind of a symbolic of power and majesty and beauty. And seems to recall creation with the rainbow and the might of and God's splendor all in this one imagery of this throne. Very, very pretty, I could imagine. But we have the throne in the center of this entire heavenly throne room. The next layer is the seven lamps. Now, I put that in quotations because I think that's a symbolic language here. We read in verse 5 that the first layer around the throne is these seven lamps. It says, "Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God." Now, this is a bit unclear in the NIV. I first should point out that, so there's no confusion, these are not lampstands like we saw in chapter 1 that represent the churches. There are seven lampstands in chapter 1 that represented seven churches, but these are seven lamps. There's two different words, lampstands and lamps, okay? We see this in the parable, or actually in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says you light a lamp and put it on a lampstand. Those are the two different words, a lamp and a lampstand. And so these are blazing lamps, not lampstands. And actually, the NIV doesn't add the word fire. The word fire is actually there in the Greek, pur. And it has these flaming lamps blazing, okay? So this flaming lamps or flaming torches, some translations say. But they're lamps of fire blazing. And then finally it says before the throne. But again, I'm not sure if that's really a good translation, because the Greek word, there is actually a compound word of two different words in the Greek language. It's en, which means in, and then optimon, which means in the eye. Optimos, ophthalmology, we see that in our language today, taken from the Greek. So it's in the eye is where these seven spirits of God are. And so I would actually place these seven fiery lamps in the midst of the throne, because I believe this is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Seven is used symbolically in some many cases in Revelation. It's talked literally in some cases. We talked about the seven literal churches of Revelation, but often seven is used symbolically in Revelation about the perfect number. We'll talk about God's number, as it symbolizes God's perfect spirit. And so I see the seven lamps as kind of the seven ways in which the Spirit ministers, or seven ways in which the Spirit is part of it. And so this is the Holy Spirit, which is on the throne, or in the eye of the throne. These seven lamps are blazing. These are seven spirits of God. The NIV, or the New Living Translation, kind of puts this in a better translation when it says, in front of the throne were seven torches with burning flames. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God. And the best I could come up with, and the best many explanations came up with, is points to Elisha in chapter 11, verses 2, where it talks about a sevenfold, I guess, Spirit of God. It has seven different characteristics of the Lord there. Isaiah 11, 12, chapter 12, 11, verse 2 says, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, or Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the Spirit of the Lord. So there's kind of seven spirits there, I guess. But I would say that this is kind of a picture of the Holy Spirit. Because this also would make it more interesting, because if we have God on the throne and the Holy Spirit on the throne, we just need a third person of the Trinity, which we'll see in the next chapter, which will also be in the center, as we'll see in a minute. We'll have the Father on the throne and the Spirit in the eye of the throne. In the next chapter, we'll read about the Lamb, who will be standing in the center of the throne in 5:6. So we have the Trinity pictured here. That's what I think is a very good imagery of how John describes the Trinity in this way. So we have this throne of God with clear and red on it, with the sevenfold Spirit in the eye of it, plus the Lamb, and as a center of the worship. And I just want to take a time real quick here to take a point home for us real quick, that God is the center of the worship in heaven and should be here on earth. Even more so, God should be the center of everything we do or say, not just on Sunday when we come and worship him. I mean, I was thinking this last week, many churches have the pulpit up front and the congregation out back, where as in heaven, the circle is around the throne, where I kind of like this sanctuary a little bit more. It's kind of octagon, but to preach and have God in the center of the auditorium would be more picturesque of what we'd see in heaven. But God is not only one that likes, is not one that likes to be on the sideline. He wants to be in the center of our hearts, in the center of our lives. God wants to be right in the middle of everything we do and say. Kind of reminds me of the commercial I've been seeing lately on TV about a baseball team in the dugout, and the coach says, okay, we need a big hit. Derek, are you ready to go in? And an older, kind of a little overweight man at the end of the bench stands up surprisingly, because he wasn't expecting to be called upon, and the coach says, oh, no, I meant to Derek Jeter. And so the Yankee ball player comes up, and he goes out to make this big hit. God wants to be the center. He doesn't want to be on the sidelines. He doesn't want to be sidetracked. He wants to be in the action, be the focus, our focal point around which our entire life is oriented. He's the center of our attention in heaven and needs to be in our worship as well. So that's kind of a little side note here as we think about this throne in heaven and this first layer of the Spirit being there as well. So we have the God's throne room in the center. We have the seven lamps, the Holy Spirit in the eye. And then we have these four living creatures. That these four living creatures are very unique. I read you the description. One is like a lion. One's like an ox or a bull. The third is like a man. And the fourth is like an eagle. And we're told they have six wings. Just the six wings there. It says some elsewhere. Two are covering their face, two are covering their feet, and two are which they fly. But that's somewhere else, I think. But anyways, these creatures have these six wings, but they're also covered in eyes. Notice this is mentioned twice in this passage. Right at the beginning it says, hey, they're covered with eyes, and at the end, oh, their wings are covered with eyes, and even under the wings are covered with eyes. And so we have to ask ourselves, who are these? What are these creatures, and what do they represent? And there are several possibilities, and I don't have time in one sermon to list all the possibilities. So here's my bottom line, and I'll tell you the reasons why after that. I think these are angelic representatives of the entire angelic host. I think these are angels in their different forms, okay, kind of combined together. Now, here's why I think this. You see, the Bible is filled with different images and descriptions of angels. And our two main angel classes or groups are named, actually, in the Bible. They're cherubim and seraphim, the cherubim and seraphims. You've heard of those before. We've sung hymns about them. The cherubim, which is a plural of cherubs, are not angels with two wings that fly with, like for Valentine's Day and shoot little arrows with hearts on them. That's not what cherubs are. We might think about that as young babies or whatnot in our pictures. But actually, cherubim in the Bible are angelic warriors. They're angels that protect and guard. In fact, the first time we read about the cherubim in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve sinned and they're kicked out of the garden, and God sends an angel, a cherub, it says there, who guards the entrance to the Garden of Eden to prevent those so they will not eat from the tree of life. So the cherubim guard the Garden of Eden. And they're pictured, we're told they're pictured on the walls of both the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament as well. The tabernacle, it was built a tent, had imagery of cherubs on it, especially in the Holy of Holies on the curtains. And in the tabernacle that Solomon built, they also had cherubs on the wall, it says. In fact, in Solomon's temple, there were two large statues that were sculpted in the Holy of Holies that had these four wings that were, two were overflowing and two were on the sides there, and the two touched in the middle that were over top of the Ark of the Covenant. And in fact, even the Ark of the Covenant on top, on the mercy seat, had two cherubs whose wings were touching and looking down. So that's where we get the cherubs from. Oftentimes, cherubs are pictured as a combination of animals, actually, in some of the literature and imagery of the pictures since then. Usually, they have the body of a lion, the face of a man, and the wings of an eagle. Sounds somewhat familiar. In fact, here's one picture of what they might have looked like from an ancient tablet. Lion, face of a man, wings of an eagle. However, unlike this picture, oftentimes, cherubs are referred to as having four wings. They have two here in this picture, but maybe they have two more somewhere else hidden underneath there. But often had four wings. In fact, Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, has a very lengthy description of cherubs and the cherubim in that scripture in chapter 1 of Ezekiel. So I don't have time to read you that description this morning, so I'll give you that as homework to read that in your devotions this next week, Ezekiel chapter 1. Read about the four living creatures, but he describes four living creatures there, but they each had four different faces facing each direction. And so the man and the lion and the eagle and the ox, and we're not told which direction faces which, but they were one single creature with four different faces, whereas we see in Revelation it's slightly different. And it says they had two different wings, one covering their body and one they flew with. Okay? The four faces were the ox, the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. So that was similar. He describes them as having straight legs, but their feet were hooves. Their hands were like a man under their wings. But also in the description of Ezekiel is this picture that we don't see anywhere else. And it's the wheels within wheels are connected with them in some way. It talks about their movement and how they would rise and fall. And when the cherubs would rise, the wheels would rise with them. And when they would go one direction, they'd keep facing the same direction. And they would go back and forth and sideways, all in the same direction. And when the wheels turned, they turned. And here in Ezekiel, it was the rims of the wheels that were covered with eyes. Just the wheels, the rims, were covered with eyes. Not the rest of them. So it's a very similar image to the images in Revelation with some very significant differences. First of all, Ezekiel makes it clear that each one had four different faces, where in Revelation it says each one had a different face in Revelation. Four different creatures with only one face. And he does see the back because he sees their back, front and backs are full of eyes, it says there. And so it's not like John just saw one side of it and they're just facing different ways and John saw one. So, four different creatures with four different images in Revelation. And second of all, in Ezekiel there were only four wings, whereas in Revelation there were six wings. And there's no mention in Revelation about the wheels at all. And the eyes, like I said, were only on the rims of the wheels in Ezekiel, whereas in Revelation they have eyes everywhere. Plus the fact, these cherubs oftentimes are, like I said, is viewed as warriors. And there's no sense of guarding or being protective or guarding up in heaven of these these four creatures. They're mainly for worship, right? We read them that they're the ones that lead in the worship around God and say, holy, 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 right? And so I'm not sure, I don't think that that fits, that these four creatures in Revelation are the four creatures that Ezekiel talks about as cherubs. However, I said there's a second group of angels in heaven called seraphim, cherubim and seraphim. And the seraphim are only mentioned in one place in the Bible. I found this interesting. Cherubs are mentioned throughout the Old Testament. 90 different times in the Old Testament, cherubs are mentioned. Only one book and one chapter do we see and that's Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, where we read about them. Let me read about that here in Isaiah. And I put Isaiah in. I said Isaiah. It says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and lifted, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, seraphim is the plural, each covered with six wings. Two wings they covered their faces, two they covered their feet, and two they were flying. That's where I got that from, okay? And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voice, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe is me, I cried Isaiah. I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which was taken from a tong from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. So here we see a different picture. We see an angelic being with six wings and with, seems to be human characteristics. It had a face, it had hands, seems to have feet. Normal human characteristics. We see nothing in here about oxen or lions or eagles. And they here in Isaiah are the leaders of worship. And they lead in the worship of holy, holy, holy. Very similar to Revelation. But again, they're a little bit different because there's no mention of lions or eagles or oxen. There's no mention of eyes in the book of Isaiah. So here's my conclusion, that John combines or sees a combination of cherubim and seraphim together. And so they have some of the characteristics of one, some of the characteristics of the others, but not all the characteristics of one and not all the characteristics of the other. They're kind of a representative of all the angelic beings in this form of these four creatures. Okay, this is a combination of cherubim and seraphim mixed together to represent the entire angelic world. They represent all the angels in heaven, just as we'll see in a minute, that the 24 elders represent all of mankind up there, all of the Christians in heaven. And of course, Warren Wiersbe says this, these four living creatures are a combination of the seraphim in Isaiah 6 and the creatures of Ezekiel 10 and 1. So he says it, so it's therefore it's true. it's a combination, I think. So whether they represent the four corners of the earth, or the four winds, or the four elements of earth, or the four gospels, some people say they represent the four gospels, the lion, the ox, and the eagle and the man, represent the different four gospels. Others say there's other things. It doesn't really matter. And they're just angelic beings, representatives of all the angelic beings around. They're the four angel representatives before the throne. Okay? And so far we have the God's throne room, we have the lamps, the Holy Spirit, and the four living creatures, but the next layer out is the 24 elders on thrones. Again, I'm going to make this short and not to go into all the explanations about who they might be, but they represent, I believe, the entire church worldwide. Christians, people in heaven, believers, however you want to talk about that. They're representative pictures of Christians. Some say this is because the number 12, like number 7, is kind of a holy, pure number type of thing, a completed number, and it's twice 12, and so it's 24. Some say this might be because the 24 is because there were 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament and 12 disciples in the New Testament, and so it's the Old Testament and the New Testament both represented up there. Very possibility. But as I thought about this some more, and other commentators did the same, I'm not sure if this is the truth, if this is the representatives of the Old Testament and the New Testament, Because I look at what they do up in heaven. What are the characteristics of the 24 elders in heaven? What do they do? They're leaders of worship. They're the ones that worship God and lead in this worship of them, also by laying their crowns down and sitting on these thrones. And so I see the priesthood up in that way, because they're leading the worship just like the priests on earth would, and also the kingship, laying their crowns and sitting on these thrones. Now, and there are many places in the Bible that talk about how we are to be a kingdom of priests and a kingdom. In fact, it says in the very next chapter, Revelation 5:10, God's talking to Jesus. He says, "You have made them, the Christians, to be a kingdom of priests and to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." Okay? That's how God made us. We are to serve and we are saved by the blood of his Son, because God, Jesus made us to be these kingdoms and priests. Okay? Plus, the only really other time in the Bible where the 24 is used, the number 24 is used, is actually in Chronicles chapter 24, 1 Chronicles chapter 24, where David, in setting up the temple and the practices in the temple, divided the Aaron priesthood into 24 different divisions. David says, hey, you know, we have two sons of Aaron and their descendants through them. There are 24 different leaders, and there are, I think, 16 of one and then 8 of another. And they're going to be divided up, and these are going to be the priests that are going to lead in worship before God in the temple. And so I think this is where the number 24 comes from. Because along with the 24 creatures, these 24 elders are responsible for the worship in heaven. And of course, there's other passages outside of Revelation that talk about how we are to be priests and holy here on earth. 1 Peter 1 talks about this, being holy as God is holy. 1 Peter 2, calling us a holy priesthood. There's Hebrews chapter 12. There's 1 Corinthians 1 and Ephesians chapter 1, talking about how we are to be holy and live our lives in a holy way. And so I believe these 24 elders are representatives of all Christians, just as the four creatures are representative of all the angels. The idea of being priests and kings is also seen at the end of the book of Revelation as well. It says there in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The first death, or the second death, has no power over them." This is talking about the people who have been raised from the dead as part of the first resurrection. Second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. It's talking about the millennium time as well. So we're to be priests and kings here as well. So we have these circles around the throne of heaven, but we're not finished. Even though this book, this chapter is finished, we see there's more people surrounding the throne in various places. First of all, we have, again, God's throne in the center, the seven lamps, the Holy Spirit is in the eye as well, the four creatures, the 24 elders, being Christian beings. But then in chapter 5:11, we have the rest of the angels are surrounding the throne as well. And I thought I had this down here in my... I don't. Okay. So anyways, we have, I thought I put on the scripture here, Revelation 5:11, which says, "The rest of the angels numbering 10,000s upon 10,000s and 10 times thousands, or 10,000 times 10,000s, kind of an innumerable number, uncountable number surrounding the throne in the next circle. And then in the next layer is in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. It says, "After this, I looked, and before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They're wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands." And so in the outer circle is the rest of the Christian host, the rest of Christianity. This is kind of the throne room of God here. God is on the throne in the center with the Lamb. And the lamps, as we see, the four creatures are next, the Christian elders, the rest of the angels, and then in the final circle, all of humanity, which, again, numbers in the millions, it says later on. And so I, as I was thinking about this, I thought, well, I wonder what this would look like if someone would paint this. And I actually found a pretty good painting. It's not perfect, I think, but this is a painting by Pat M. Smith. And I think it's one of the best pictures of what I imagine the throne room might look like. It has kind of a circular picture here with the six layers. And if I would paint a picture of this similar, I might take it from more of an upper angle, looking down and kind of seeing more of the concentric circles around. And so here kind of is what I kind of drew. Took a lot more time than I expected this last week. But the got the Christian hosts, then the angelic hosts, and the 24 elders, and the four creatures, and then we have the emerald rainbow of some kind, and then God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, right in the middle. Again, that seems to be what John is describing here. But one of the things that is mentioned here that each of these groups are to do in heaven is to praise and worship God, the one who sits on the throne. Each of these four groups, the four major groups, the Christian hosts, angelic hosts, the 24 elders, and the four creatures, all have a special song to sing. Each one is given a special message that they sing. The four creatures sing, "Holy, holy, holy," verses 4:8. 24 elders sing, "You are worthy," in 4:11. In chapter 5, verse 12, the angels, it says, sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain," and goes on from there. And the Christian host in 7:10 says, "Salvation belongs to our God." And there are little songlets like this that pop up throughout the book of Revelation. In fact, there are 10 of them I read that are throughout the book of Revelation, kind of little songs. "Worthy is the Lamb. You gave us salvation. When, O Lord, is this going to take place?" type of thing. Or little songs that different groups and even sometimes combination of these groups sing together. So they worship. This is the purpose. Is they're worshiping God even in heaven, even in this future heaven that we might see here. But notice not only the one who is being worshipped, God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus, but who is worshipping? Especially the Christian host that I just read about in chapter 7, verse 9. They're from every nation, people, tribe, and language. And this fourfold formula describing all the peoples of the earth, of heaven, in heaven, is said seven different times in Revelation. I don't think that's a coincidence. The seven is a perfect number. Seven different times, these four different nations and tribes and people and language, kind of in various forms, occur. This praise and worship of God is a multinational, multiracial, multicultural type of praise. And unfortunately, this is not seen in many churches today. I mean, usually we are segregated by different races and cultures and nations. But in heaven, all Christians of all times and places and languages and tribes and peoples are in heaven, worshiping together. It's going to be a glorious time as we are invited into that throne room when we enter heaven and see the throne room in all its glory. But again, this heavenly throne room has something else that we need to mention as well. Not only do we enter the Lord's throne room, but we enter the Lamb's triumph, because that was what we saw in chapter 4 about the throne of God, but chapter 5 is all about the Lamb. In fact, from here on out, most of Revelation talks about this Lamb. From this point on, the Lamb is a principal character. So let's read about the Lamb here in chapter 5 of Revelation. I'm going to read again the entire chapter here. It says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writings on both sides and sealed with seven seals." Now, usually the scroll is only written on the inside and you don't see any writing on the outside, but Paul says, or John says, there's written on both sides, and we'll see more of the seal in next week's service. Goes on and says, "I saw a mighty angel proclaim in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' No one in heaven or on earth, or under the earth, could open a scroll or even look inside of it. I wept and wept," and this is weeping, great tears is the word there, "because no one was found who was worthy to open a scroll or to look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed.'" And that's where I get the word, the Lamb has triumphed. "He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb. That's very interesting. Several times in the book of Revelation, John will hear something, and it'll be some image in his mind that he hears, but then he'll look and there's a different image. Right? We saw this in chapter 1, where he hears a trumpet and turns around and sees the Son of Man. It's not a trumpet, but it's the Son of Man. It says, I turned around and saw a lamb looking as if it has been slain, standing in the center of the circle, of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the four elders. Sorry, I missed my place there. Take note that the lamb is the focal point, right at the beginning here, encircled by these living creatures and the elders. Okay? He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. And we'll see that those seven horns represent his perfect power, his omnipotence, all-powerful, and his seven eyes, perfect wisdom, his omniscience, he knows all. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayer of the saints. And they sang a new song. These are the entire group here, the living creatures and the four living elders. Then they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. There's the fourfold thing again. You have made them to be a kingdom and a priest to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. This is what I mentioned in my first point there. Then I looked and heard the voice of many, angels, numbering 10,000s upon 10,000s, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000s, kind of an innumerable type of number there. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, now this is the angelic beings, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Okay, this chapter talks about the Lamb who takes center stage for the first time. He seems to appear out of nowhere, but yet he was there all along. John was so taken up with the glory of heaven and the throne room and the angels and the four living creatures and the 24 elders and all the rest, they didn't spot the Lamb at first. Kind of a little mini application here. Sometimes we do the same things. We get so carried around with the different things around us that we don't focus upon God or upon the Lamb. We don't focus upon who Jesus is. And we miss him, even though he's right before our eyes. But this Lamb has some strange characteristics. First of all, as I pointed out, it's not a lion. It's a lamb. John heard about this lion of the tribe of Judah, an imagery from the Old Testament. But he turns around and sees this lamb. It's not the king of the mighty beast with his mighty power, but a simple lamb. Kind of interesting that one commentary says that Jesus conquered not by force, but by death, not by violence, but by martyrdom. Because this lamb was slain. John Phillips says this in his commentary. The Lord Jesus is referred to directly as a lamb only twice in the Old Testament, Isaiah and Jeremiah. Only twice in the Gospels, in John there, twice. Once in the book of Acts, once in the epistles. But he's referred to as a lamb 28 times in the book of Revelation. How important this lamb is, and this imagery of this lamb. And the word lamb here is not for the mighty powerful male sheep, but a helpless little lamb. Precious lamb. A lamb that would bring to mind the people who read this book about what they would celebrate every year during the Passover. This lamb that we're told in Exodus chapter 12 that 4 days before the Passover they would separate from the flock and taken to their own home, treated as a very loved, beloved pet for 4 days before the Passover. Bringing it home to take care of it before using it as their Passover lamb, before slaughtering it, putting the blood under the doorpost, and then roasting it and eating it during that special meal. This lamb that's pictured on the throne is not a conquering lamb, even like the conquering lion. But this lamb is standing there alive, but it looks as if it had been slain. A bloody mess. It's kind of interesting to note that Jesus is the only one in heaven not wearing a perfectly clean white outfit. I think I pointed this out several weeks ago when I read Max Lucado's book about the coming of Christ, how all the robes in heaven are pure white given to the saints and angels. But Jesus is covered with soiled and stains of blood. The only one who is truly perfect and who is worthy to wear the white robe is the only one in heaven in a bloody mess, covered with soils and stains. And it's because it was through that blood, through that sacrifice, that any of us were worthy of going to heaven to begin with. It is his blood and should be our focal point in our worship. The reason why we as a church put the cross front and center, as many churches do. There's a reason why churches put a cross, a symbol of death and dying, in front of everyone. It's for us to remember, because without sacrifice and his sacrifice, we cannot be saved. Without his blood, we are covered with our own shame. This is why we should glory in the cross, as Paul says in Galatians 6. This is why the four creatures and the 24 elders and the angelic host and the multitudes in heavens worship this lamb. And this is why one day every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and even under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. As I mentioned, the seven horns on this lamb represent his perfect power, his seven eyes, perfect wisdom. He knows all, he sees all. He's overall and powerful overall. In fact, Zechariah 4, verse 10 has this prophecy here. It says, these seven are the eyes of the Lord which reigns throughout the earth. He's the only one worthy of opening these seals. Not the host of heaven, not the 24 elders, not the four creatures, as special as they are. Not even God who's sitting on the throne is worthy, because God lives forever, and Jesus was the one who came and lived and died for our sins. And it was because of his sacrifice, his death and resurrection, that gives us the opportunity to worship him and the reason to worship him and for the reason to open the seals. It's only his divine Son who was slain and whose blood purchased mankind for God. It is only this act of perfect sacrifice that made him worthy of opening the scroll and the judgments that are found inside. And once the Lamb takes the scroll, all weeping stops in heaven, and worship begins. I like what Warren Wiersbe says about this. He says, the more you meditate on the power and the scope of Christ's work on the cross, the more humbled and worshipful you become. Humbled yourself before the cross. Craig Kenner, again, brings a similar idea in his commentary. He says, nothing banishes pride of mortal flesh or human competition and agendas better than the taste of God's infinite greatness. Worship is not the invitation or invention, I should say, of nice things to say about God. It's the recognition of who God already is, as well as what he's already done or promised to do. We talked about great is thy faithfulness this morning. We sang about that. He's saying about the blessings, and come thou fount of every blessings. This is how we worship God and how God wants to be worshipped. So let's not forget to worship the one who is worthy and who came and given thanks for him who died, because he has triumphed over sin and the grave and now lives to give us victory over sin and death ourselves. Truly, a mighty lion who lived as a lamb.